It is good to be with you again. It's been, I believe, over a year since Kelsey and I have been here, and it's good to renew acquaintances, and I appreciate the privilege and request of your pastor for me to bring the Word of God to you this day. I'm thankful that I was able to assist and give him a bit of a break. Today we will be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. If you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 4, we will begin by reading verses 1 through 9. I do want to note that through both this message and the next message, there will be times where I will reference and quote verses, sometimes fairly rapidly. Please don't feel you need to turn to all of them. I will ask you to turn to some of them, though. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the Lord and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we gather together with your people this day in your house, the day which you have set apart for us to put aside the busyness of this world, to set aside the responsibilities which we rightfully engage in the rest of the week. We come together to worship you, our God and our Creator. Our Lord, we are acutely aware of our own weakness. We are acutely aware of our frailty and the need of your strength, both to preach your word faithfully and to hear it. Our Lord, we would pray that you might help us to be attentive to your word this day. Help us to fight against the struggles of drowsiness or lack of attention. Our Lord, we would pray that as your word goes forth today, it might find fertile ground, that it might grow and bring forth much fruit. Our Lord, you have promised where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be also. And our Lord, we do claim this promise this day, and we pray for your presence with us as we seek to faithfully open up your word and expound it for your glory. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine with me that you go to the doctor for a physical. You have no symptoms of anything being wrong. It's an annual physical. But while the doctor is examining you, he notices a mole on your arm. You yourself had noticed it before and thought it looked a bit different. But you had never really thought about it that much because everybody has moles. The doctor leaves the room for a minute and returns with an episcope. It's a device that provides significant magnification and is intended to aid in the examination of the skin. After studying the mole for a moment, He looks you in the eye and tells you that he believes he needs to remove the mole because he believes there is a strong likelihood that it is cancerous. Now, would you say, "Doc, it's just a mole. Everybody has them, and I really, really don't like needles or scalpels. I don't think it's that big a deal. I don't think any of us would take this approach. I would be asking, when was the soonest that we could deal with it? When was the soonest we could get it removed? And if there were any others that he thought we needed to deal with additionally. Today we will be diagnosing the sin of anxiety as a serious sin that cannot be tolerated. And then we will be looking at the remedy to that sin. And Lord willing, this afternoon, we will look at the blessings that will be enjoyed by a life free of anxiety. In verse 6, we have two commands given. First, be anxious for nothing. And secondly, to let our requests be made known to God. Before we look at the sin forbidden, I believe it is important that we define what we mean by anxiety and what we do not mean. First, what we do not mean. We are not referring to an acknowledgement or an awareness of our own inability or our need of strength outside of what we possess. This attitude is a right acknowledgement and assessment of ourselves and our condition. Let me give you an example of what I am referring to here. In 2 Kings 18 through 19, King Hezekiah was faced with the Assyrian army that had steamrolled one country after another and now threatened to destroy Judah. Hezekiah realized that there was no way that he and his army had any human reason to believe they could defeat the Assyrian army. However, based on what is recorded in these chapters, I do not believe Hezekiah was an anxious man. We see when he was faced with this threat, he immediately did not seek to resolve it on his own, but he took his troubles and concerns to God. Additionally, we are not referring to a fear of things that we ought to take great care with because of their power and potential to do us harm. Sometimes you hear people say that it is good to have a healthy fear of such and such. We teach our children not to play or touch a hot stove. It is wise to have a fear of animals that have the potential to do us harm. If someone were to handle a poisonous snake, it would be right for them to be afraid of getting bit. It would be foolish, indeed, to handle a poisonous snake as one might handle a kitten. When this passage refers to anxiety, you may hear me use the word fear. I am not, and this passage is not, referring to these types of cases. So what do we mean? When this passage forbids anxiety, when I use in these messages the terms anxious, anxiety, fear, and worrying, it is in reference to all anxious, immoderate, perplexing, and distressing thoughts and cares, such as arise from diffidence and unbelief and tend to despair. Those are not my words. They come from John Gill. But let me read those to you again. It is in reference to all anxious, immoderate, perplexing, and distressing thoughts and cares, such as arise from diffidence and unbelief and tend to despair. Additionally, I would add, living in a state of anxiousness. So let us now look at the sin forbidden. This passage says, be anxious for nothing. And now you may say, sin? Really, isn't sin a bit strong in reference to anxiety? It is natural to be anxious and to worry. And I would say that you are right if you are referring to our sin nature. There are many things that are natural for us to do, but they are sin. There are things that fall into this category that we tend to give a free pass to. Jerry Bridges, you may be familiar with his book entitled Respectable Sins. And in that book, he addresses the sin of anxiety. Now, the sin of anxiety and worry is no small matter. No sin is. But let us look at a couple of aspects of the seriousness of this sin. As Christians, we have come before God. We have confessed our sins. We have recognized our total inability to do that which God has commanded. And we have turned to Him in faith. We have become the bondservants of Christ. Imagine with me that we observe a father and his young son for quite some time. In every interaction, we only see the father treat his son with love. The father has provided abundantly for his son. The father has given his son everything he has ever needed. Everything that the father has said he would do for his son, he has done precisely as he said he would. The father has never let anything happen to his son except that which is for his son's good. Now imagine with me that one day we observe this son talking to one of his childhood friends. And this son says that he doubts that he will have anything to eat for dinner. He goes further and says that he thinks he really needs to start looking out for himself because nobody else is going to take care of him. Finally, he says that he believes that he is perfectly capable of getting what he needs all on his own. I believe we would all look at this child with amazement, shock, and even horror at the faithlessness and arrogance that he has displayed. He has impugned the character of his father. A father deserving of glory and praise, he is instead slandered. He has elevated himself, boasted in himself and strength he does not possess, while he has denigrated his father, who he ought to exalt. God is our Father. We are His sons. When we are anxious, we are no different than the child in this example. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? When we are anxious, we are questioning God's love and His sovereignty. We are questioning whether God will do that which He has promised. We are questioning whether God is God. Anxiety is no small matter. It is faithlessness. Let us look at this seriousness of the sin from another perspective. Turn with me to Matthew 6. We will read verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. John Gill, on verse 26, says the following: since ye cannot serve both God and mammon, obey one and neglect the other. Christ does not forbid labor to maintain, support, and preserve this life, nor does he forbid all thought and care of it. But all anxious, immoderate, perplexing, and distressing thoughts and cares, such as arise from diffidence and unbelief and tend to despair, which are dishonorable to God as the God of nature and providence. What Gill is drawing out from this passage is that there should be effort and care taken to do that which is responsible and provide food and clothing. However, we are forbidden from being anxious about necessary provisions or consumed with thoughts or distressed about them. If we are anxious about such things or consumed with them, we are not worshiping our God. We are worshiping ourselves or man. You see, anxiety is idolatry. Now, if you think I'm reaching on this, look at verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles worshipped other gods, false gods. Christ is saying that those who worship other gods worry about these things. But you that believe on God have no cause or justification to worry about these things. We have seen the foolishness of anxiety, the sin of faithlessness manifested by anxiety, and the sin of idolatry inherent in anxiety. Anxiety is not a respectable sin. Having seen the ugliness of this sin, it makes sense that Paul presses the point. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, you may say, well, there are some exceptions to this. There are some things that fall outside this command. There are some things that anybody would be anxious about. Paul says nothing. This word nothing makes this an unequivocal statement. If you were to engage in logic and debate, you would be cautioned against making unequivocal statements. All it takes is one exception, and the statement is proven false. You are encouraged in logic and debate to leave room for those exceptions. But Paul, by adding the word nothing, is saying there are absolutely no exceptions. There is not a single case where anxiety and worry are justified. So let's think about some very anxiety-inducing situations. Let's take the example, if we are on a boat that is suddenly caught in the midst of a monstrous storm. We have on that boat a seasoned crew of sailors, and that crew of sailors is convinced that that boat is going to go down. Would it be right in this situation? Would it be justified in this situation to be a bit anxious? Jesus rebuked those who were. In Matthew 8:24-26, we read, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?'" Christ was tempted in all ways, even as we are. But Christ was not anxious. Now, let's take another example. Going to war, going into a battle. General Thomas Jackson, in response to being asked how he remained calm in the midst of battle, is quoted to have said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Jackson was able to go into battle with no anxiety, because his faith was fixed firmly in the fact that God had appointed the time that he would die, and there was nothing he or anyone else could do to alter that time. Let me give a slightly more personal example. On Friday, my younger brother graduated from the police academy. Starting tomorrow, he will be engaging in the work and the career of a police officer. We live in a day where police officers are assaulted and killed simply because they are police officers. Most people would find justification in me and my family being anxious. God's word tells us that we must not be. I can go to God several times a day praying that he might put a guard over my brother. But I must never be anxious for his safety, because God has fixed the time that he will die. And he, and no man can change that. And there is great, great peace to be found in that. Let me give one final example. Going back to the Bible in Daniel 6:10, we have written, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Daniel and his actions here demonstrated his unwavering commitment to obey God. The threat of death did not cause him to be anxious. It was something that he brought to God in prayer. However, for both Daniel and General Jackson, death was not the end. As those who had placed their faith in God, they no longer had a reason to fear death. Daniel's faith was a forward-looking faith. General Jackson's faith, our faith, is in what Christ has accomplished. When Christ came and died, paid the penalty of sin, and rose again, he conquered death. Death itself should not be a source of anxiety for the Christian. We, with Paul, should be able to say, "To die is gain." We ought to look at Daniel, General Jackson, and our Savior as examples. We ought to have our faith so firmly founded in God and His Word that the trials and troubles of this world cannot shake it. Not only has God appointed the time that we will die, He has made promises such as in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Philippians 4:13, just a couple verses down from our passage, we have, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." With such promises, how is it that we are so often beset by the sin of anxiety, worry, and fear? It comes down to a lack of faith in our God. Some may say, "I'm just naturally anxious." And if they're talking about the remaining sin, they would be correct. Or if you here struggle with anxiety and are not yet saved, you have every right reason to be anxious. Everything is outside of your control. Your faith is in yourself and the things of this world. As a result of this, you find that you are let down time and time again by everything and everyone you put your faith in. It makes sense why the unconverted is anxious. That is not even touching on the topic of death for the sinner. The sinner does not like to think about death at all. That is a topic that would cause much anxiety. Death is the end of the party. Death means judgment. And for the unconverted, judgment means an eternity in hell. However, for those of us who are Christians, we must not tolerate this sin. We must wage war against this area of remaining sin, just as we wage war with pride, with lust, and with anger. If we are worrying or anxious, it can mean only one of two things. We do not believe that God can or will do what He has promised, and or we are trusting in ourselves and in recognition of our own inability. We become anxious. Here again, we see anxiety and fear for the ugly sin that it is. Anxiety is simply a beautified term for faithlessness, pride, self-exaltation, and idolatry. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So, if being anxious is a sin, and if we in and of ourselves can do nothing, what is the solution? This brings us to the second part of this imperative, the solution to anxiety commanded. In the second half of verse 6, we read, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Now, let us take this phrase by phrase. First, the beginning, we have "in everything." Everything is another unequivocal statement. In studying for this, I read a review of Jerry Bridges' chapter on anxiety. And the reviewer took issue with the assertion that no anxiety is justified. The reviewer pointed to Christ in the garden prior to his crucifixion and says Christ was anxious. I believe that the reviewer has it wrong. I believe what we see with Christ in the garden is what we see in all of Christ's life on this earth. Christ living perfectly and setting an example for us. He was not anxious, but he knew what lay ahead of him. And because of that, he knew he needed strength and to spend time in prayer. He knew that as a man, he needed his father to strengthen him to get through that which was before him. Throughout Christ's life, we see this was a habit. We see that Christ made a habit of spending time in prayer. In everything, Christ was making his request known to his Father. The second phrase here we will look at is by prayer and supplication. There are a variety of opinions on the thrust of each of these words in the phrase as a whole. Some suggest that prayer refers to requests for what we need, and supplication refers to requests that evil may be averted. Others suggest that the word prayer is in reference to regular or scheduled prayer, a place of prayer, where supplication is reference to those times of urgent and immediate need. One thing most agree on is that the repetition of these words, and these words being so similar, this phrase is emphasizing our desperate need to be in constant prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we have the command to pray without ceasing. This verse is in the midst of a series of verses, and the two around it form a close parallel to our passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In our passage and in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. Why without ceasing? We have already looked at the answer to this question. Without me, you can do nothing. If I can do nothing without God, then I need to be praying without ceasing. We just looked at the example Christ has set. Let me draw out one further thought from it in regards to our prayer life. If you think through the Gospels and the number of times it is recorded that Christ separated himself from the multitudes and from his disciples to pray, if you think about the fact that he was the Son of God and yet he took time away from ministering to the multitudes and instructing his disciples to spend time in private prayer, this ought to emphasize how high a premium we ought to place on prayer time. If the Son of God felt the need to spend this much time in prayer, how much more ought we? We'll touch on the phrase with thanksgiving in a moment. But first, I want to look at one other characteristic that should be true of our prayers. Earlier, I referenced the situation with King Hezekiah and the Assyrians in 2 Kings 18 and 19. 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 15, we have the following recorded. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, the Lord, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah's prayer was that God would not suffer this reproach to his name, and that God would bring glory to himself. His prayer was not that he, Hezekiah, would defeat the Assyrians. It was, save us, that you may be glorified. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace, and when we are praying God's promises back to him, or praying that he may glorify himself in a situation, we can be certain that we are praying on solid ground. So now this next phrase, with thanksgiving. All you who sit here have abundant reason to give thanks to God. We in this country have so many blessings that in several other countries people could only dream of. Warm places to sleep, clothes to wear, food to eat, clean water to drink. We live in a land where we enjoy freedoms that few, if any, other nations have enjoyed in the history of this earth. We who are converted have experienced the saving love of God. We know that Jesus Christ died to save our eternal souls. And even if we had none of these physical blessings that we enjoy in this country, we would have much cause to give thanks to our God. McLaren notes in his commentary that it was in Philippi that Paul lived these words. After he and Silas had been beaten, thrown into prison, had their feet locked in stocks, they began to sing and praise God. He goes on to note that a single loss or sorrow can obscure a multitude of mercies. What McLaren says is so true and underscores the importance of this phrase and why we must not rush by this simple phrase. When we are anxious or burdened by a concern, our faith is weak. Making our request known to God, praying to God, will be of great help to us to avoid the sin of self-reliance. But our all-wise God tells us to do it with thanksgiving. If we are giving thanks to God, we are thinking on what God has done for us and others. We are rejoicing in his provision for us and others in times of trial. How much more will our faith in God be strengthened when we are dwelling on those many blessings and that which he has already done for us? We are reminded of the truth of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Thanksgiving is the perfect remedy to faithlessness. As we recall God's great and generous provision for us, it should also cause us to think on God's great faithfulness to us. Thankfulness does one other thing. It helps us stop being self-centered and concerned about what we want and what we think we need. It should cause us to be God-centered as we focus on what he has done for sinners such as us. Now that we have looked at how we are to fulfill this command, let us look at the command itself. Let your request be made known to God. We have already looked at by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And here on this phrase, I think it is very profitable for us to focus on who we are to let our requests be made known to. We are to let our requests be made known to God. Letting our requests be made known to our fellow man would do us no good. Our fellow man can make no guarantees. If we keep in mind John 15:5, without him we can do nothing, turning to our fellow man becomes immediate foolishness. It would be like me asking just one of you to help me pick up an object that weighs 2,000 pounds. It's just not going to happen. Let us now look at this who from a few different angles. We are commanded to let our request be made known to God, to the Lord of all creation, the God who spoke and light sprang forth, the God who spoke this world into existence and all that is in it, the God who took the dust of the earth and formed man in his own image, God who is the first and the last, the God who called Abraham out of the land of Ur, who set apart the nation of Israel and laid waste their enemies, the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to take the sins of his elect people on himself. Christ, God incarnate, then suffered the full penalty of those sins on a cross, experiencing the abandonment and the wrath of his Father towards him for those sins. He died and he rose again. In doing so, Christ conquered sin and death. It is to the God who did not spare his own Son for us that we are to let our request be made known. How will he not freely give us all good things? Not only did God make a way of salvation for us through Christ, we also have free access to God as our Father through Christ as our elder brother and our mediator. Think of a child when they are afraid, in trouble, or in need of help. They go running to their Father. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us with a perfect love far greater than even the best earthly father has for his child. Our Heavenly Father delights to have his children come to him, bringing their prayers and petitions. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, read as follows. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In this context, we can see again the foolishness of anxiety and trying to do it on our own. We are as the little child that insists, I will do it myself, when there is no way for them to do it themselves. We are to let our requests be made known to God, the all-powerful Creator, who has provided us a way of salvation, to God, our Heavenly Father. Finally, we are to let our requests be made known to God, the just judge of all the world who hates sin. For the Christian, oftentimes anxiety can be prompted by things that are the result of sin. We have in the Psalms and precatory prayers of David, prayers where David prays that God will judge the wicked and those who seek to do evil to him. In these prayers, we see David pleading for judgment on the wicked on the basis of justice, and that God may be glorified. These are just a few of the many characteristics of God that should compel us to let our requests be made known to him. We have already seen we are to let our requests be made known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, I want us to look at one important characteristic that should be present in our prayers. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. We begin verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I realize that these verses are worthy of a whole sermon or series of sermons themselves. But let us briefly focus on this phrase, let us therefore come boldly. Boldly might better be rendered with confidence. We are to come with confidence before the throne of grace. Because upon that throne of grace sits our Heavenly Father and our Sovereign Lord. We are to come with confidence because our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, has gone before us. Because of what He has done, we come before the throne of grace, not clothed in the rags of our sin, but clothed in the white, spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. We are to come with confidence because the Bible, the Word of God, commands us to, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And we are commanded to pray without ceasing. We are to come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because there is no other source to help in time of need. Now, let me make one caveat. We must, to the best of our ability, pray that which is in accordance with God's will and God's word. John 1 John 5 tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We should have no confidence if we were to pray for that which is simply self-serving. If you were to pray for a brand new 2016 Ford Mustang convertible simply because you want the nicest car on your block, you should have no cause to expect that prayer to be answered. I realize also that there are cases where God's will may not be clear. In those cases, we ought to pray that God's will might be done, that He will do that which is for our good, and that which will glorify Him. Because these are things that God has commanded us to pray for and promised He will do. And when we are praying that which God has promised, we can pray with supreme confidence because we are certain that God will do it. God must do what He has promised. We have looked at the sin of anxiety forbidden. We have seen that anxiety is not a respectable sin. It is indeed a great and serious sin. It is a sin we should recoil from, as we recoil from the worship of idols made by man, as we would not even tolerate the smallest act of idol worship. We must not tolerate the smallest bit of anxiety. We have also looked at the solution to anxiety commanded. We have seen that in everything we are to let our request be made known to God. This is why we are commanded to pray without ceasing. We also observed that our prayers should be infused with thanksgiving, which will lead us to faith in God. And finally, we have this morning looked at who it is that we pray to. This is verse 6. In the next message, we will look at verse 7 and see the blessings enjoyed in the absence of anxiety. To close, I want to leave you with the words of a hymn by Henry Francis Light. Stranger and pilgrim here below, I turn for refuge, Lord, to Thee. Aware of every want and woe, relieve my trials and rescue me. Now, Lord, in love and kindness speak, sustain and cheer my sinking soul. Low as I am and poor and weak, one word of Thine can make me whole. Help, Lord, may all my foes perceive, I have a heavenly strength and stay with Thee to bless me and relieve. I can endure the hardest way. Now make my soul with joy arise. Thy sheltering wings around me cast. Cause all that now afflicts or tries to work my good, O Lord, at last. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before You, the God of all creation, who in Your mercy reached down and saved us from a life of sin. We come before You and we confess that all too often we succumb to the sin of anxiety. All too often our faith falters and fails. O Lord our God, we would pray that You might impress these things upon our hearts this day. Our Lord, call to our remembrance all the good works that You have done for us. We would pray that You might help us to take up the sword and fight with all that is within us against the sin of anxiety, and that we may not tolerate it even in the smallest forms. Our Lord, we would pray our lives might be characterized by faith in You and You alone. Our Lord, we would pray that You might bless the preaching of this word to our hearts. We would pray that You might be with us in the refreshment that we enjoy, in the fellowship we enjoy, and in the hour to come this afternoon. Our Lord, we would pray that You might bless this day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.